Although in the conclusion of that reading we hear very clearly that a main sense of it is that there's a reckoning at the end where people who've been faithful and people who have not seemed as though they'll be sorted one from the other. That's not the primary focus that I want us to take as we look at these readings today, but you can keep that in the back of your mind if you like. But the other thing that's important for us to remember about that is that I continue to believe that God will be far more gracious than we are. That there was a time, certainly when I was younger, that perhaps I was a bit arrogant, had a fairly clear idea of the sort of people that would be in heaven and the sort of people that wouldn't. I don't know if you ever went through a stage like that. But I found that as I've gotten older, that I actually become less and less certain about that. That I think God is going to be far more gracious than we expect, and we might find a few surprises there when we get there. So I think let's not get too caught up on who'll make it and who won't, because in the end that's not our decision anyway. But I do want to take some time as we begin to think about this reading from Genesis. It's a remarkable story. And I don't know how much you've looked at the story of Jacob over your time of looking at scriptures, but he doesn't start off a very pleasant person at all. Often the name deceiver is replaced for Jacob. Of course, he was a deceitful, greedy, remarkably self-absorbed person. And as a result of that way of engaging with life, at the point where this story takes place, he's fleeing for his life because his brother has threatened to kill him. If you haven't read the story, take the time to read it, because the chapters that follow, even though there's a fair few of them, make for interesting reading. The language from the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, puts it this way, when his mother warns Jacob, saying, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself by planning to kill you." How's that for a way of consoling yourself? That's revenge, isn't it? If you're not sure about the beginning of the story, Jacob was his mother's favourite, and Esau was sort of dad's favourite to a degree. And Jacob was a bit of an in-house kind of person. In these days, he'd probably be sitting in the house playing with his iPad, probably. Esau was an outdoorsy kind of character, like to hunt and, you know, just be outside. And Esau loved to bring his father some of what he'd caught, and his father loved it. So when it came time, their father was going blind, getting towards the end of his life. It was time to pass on the blessing to the eldest son of inheriting the property, everything the father owned. And Jacob's mother makes one of her husband's favourite meals and sends Jacob in with it to give to him. He's covered himself in furs and things so he can't be recognised for who he is, and he receives his father's blessing. That's why Esau wanted to kill him, and that's why he runs away. That's why using a stone for a pillow seems comfortable, because the alternative is even worse. So this is Jacob. But given all of that, just that little bit of history, given all of that, does it strike you as being at all strange that this is the time when Jacob has a vision in a dream of remarkable blessing coming from God to him, that mirrors in fact the words that were given to his grandfather Abraham? Does it strike you as being at all odd that this person who is fleeing for his life because of the terrible things he's done is promised this incredible blessing? It seems not to be right. To my mind, maybe not to yours. The blessing that came to Abraham, "I will bless you, I will multiply your descendants beyond number like stars in the sea and sand on the seashore." For Jacob, the blessing is about having as many descendants there are dust. When God says, and there was the Lord standing beside him. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac. I will give you and your descendants this land on which you are lying. They will be as numerous as specks of dust on the earth. Now, I don't know if you ever tried to count specks of dust, but there's an awful lot of them, right? So this is an incredible blessing, given that we're talking about a time when the size of one's family was almost an indicator of one's wealth. This is a remarkable blessing that's given to this one they call the deceiver. So I find it a little bit mind-stretching that at this point God understands Jacob so well. The flow-on from the story that we're not going to go into any detail about today is that in turn Jacob becomes the one who is deceived. If you read through those following chapters, if you choose to do that over the coming week or two, you'll see the story unfold. And by the time Jacob returns to the land of his birth, he is a very, very different person. A remarkable story of restoration and renewal. But the thing that struck me as I looked at these stories is that we hear quite a bit about privilege these days, people who live their lives as though they are deserving. Have you heard that phrase, privilege, applied to people? You know, living with privilege. I guess in all the Black Lives Matter thing, one of the things that came out was the whole idea about white privilege. And we might find that a bit confronting. And I know there are times when I've found it that way, but I'd have to say there's a sense that I understand where that comes from. But we also see it when we talk about millennials and younger generations living as though they deserve to get things and have things, perhaps without working quite hard enough for them, we might think. And yet, perhaps, our generation and the one that followed, in other words, our children, might have to own some of the responsibility for that. Did we make it too easy for our kids? Did our kids make it too easy for theirs? In our keenness to make sure that the next generation's lives would be better than ours, did we allow too many shortcuts so that success became something that was expected rather than earned? I'm not sure where it falls. I'm not sure how the responsibility lands. But there are times when we have made some of the errors, perhaps, that led to where we are. In this story, though, we have this sense of the good grain fighting for life amongst the weeds in the gospel story. But also in that story, we see that those that survive that time are rewarded. And in a sense, there's a real wisdom, isn't there, in the owner of that property. When his servants come and say, look, this has happened, do you want us to rip up the weeds? And he says, no, if you do that, you might damage the crop that's healthy as well. So let them grow together and we'll sort it out at the end. And I'm not sure about you, when you've been weeding, have you ever accidentally plucked up something that was good along with something that was bad? Have you ever done that? Come on, show me hands. Who's ever done that? Yeah. I just want to make sure I wasn't the only one, see? But yeah, we do that, even with the best of intention. Oh, no, look what I've done. And so there's a wisdom in the property owner that says, let them grow and we'll sort it out later. But once again, like we said last week, remember this, we can't stretch the analogy too far because it breaks. Right? It serves a particular purpose, but we can't overstretch it. But there is that sense of being allowed to wrestle, to struggle, to grow alongside. Part of the reason that I understand that weeds are removed is not just that they might overcome, but they also extract goodness from the soil. And so there are times when our life as God's people is a bit of a struggle. There are times when we find ourselves being distracted, tempted, you know, any number of other things. But with God's help, we survive that time and we can still grow strong in it. So we're encouraged to continue along. So this is the second planting parable that we've heard in 2 weeks. Last week we heard about the sower and the seed and the different types of soil. And this is almost a narrow focus on that part where the seed lands amongst the weeds and the thorns. And where we're told that they don't survive because the weeds and the thorns choke them. Do you remember that from last week? So here we have that similar situation, but this time those things have been put there deliberately. There is an expectation that we will overcome as God's people. Because when Jesus explained last week's parable, he said these are the things that distract people away. Worries about life and the concerns that they have, or the seeking after riches or whatever it might be, are the things that distract people away. And we live among those things every day. Different ways of thinking, different ways of speaking, different priorities. And we're encouraged to thrive in that space. To mirror and reflect the hope that we find in Jesus into those who think differently to us. Often just by our example. The jokes perhaps we refuse to listen to, or at least refuse to laugh at. I guess I find myself moving amongst people who enjoy jokes that I don't. And so every so often they'll say, "Oh, don't you think that's funny?" And I go, "No, I don't." So, you know, it's okay for you two, but I don't. I don't find that I have to say any more than that. I'm not sure that we have to create a war over some of these things, but we can state what we think is right or wrong clearly and well just the same, and allow that perhaps to bear its own fruit in time as well. And there are times when I say that and conversations come, why not? Help me understand. So there are opportunities that come with those. Because it's important to remember that we are not mere plants, and that's where the analogy breaks down. We're not plants. We are the beloved children of God. Isn't that a great idea? One of the things that we need to remember is that every human being is a beloved child of God. Some might not recognize that, some might choose to reject that idea, but that doesn't make them any less loved. Because God loved the whole world so much that he gave his only son. It doesn't say God loves some but not the others and allowed Jesus to do that, but the whole world, every person in it. When I think about the gift of Jesus' life that allows us to be drawn into relationship with God, that one gift given for every life that has and ever will be. That remarkable price given for all of us. These beloved children of God that God loves to see restored into full relationship with him, reinstated, rejoined, connected with God and God's hope. People who God is happy to see grow in the midst of imperfection sometimes, surrounded by distraction and temptation, but still striving to be faithful and fruitful. God sees in us a promise of remarkable capacity. Because if God could see it in Jacob, then certainly God can see it in you. It's a fallacy when we stop and think, you know, there are so many bad things that I've done or said that God couldn't possibly love me. Look at Jacob. Look at any number of others that Jesus called to follow, that God reaches out through all of those mistakes, past all of those mistakes, and still wants to draw us close. Not just draw us close, but to bless our lives with a richness that we can't imagine. I believe that in Jacob, And in this moment where this vision through the dream comes, that Jacob gets those ideas that the psalmist writes in Psalm 139, the psalm that John referred to earlier. Let me share some of it with you. The psalmist says, Lord, you have examined me and you know me. You know everything I do from far away. You understand all my thoughts. You see me whether I'm working or resting. You know all my actions. Even before I speak, you know what I will say. You are all around me on every side. You protect me with your power. Your knowledge of me is too deep. It's beyond my understanding. Where could I go to escape from you? Where could I get away from your presence? If I went up to heaven, you would be there. If I lay down in the world of the dead, you would be there. If I flew away beyond the east or lived in the farthest place on the west, you would be there to lead me. You would be there to help me. I could ask the darkness to hide me or the light around me to turn to night, but even darkness is not dark for you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are the same to you. So the psalmist brings this incredible understanding of how intimately known they are by God. But that's only half the message. Because I think what we see in the transformation in Jacob comes from some of the verses towards the end of that psalm. And perhaps that's something that we might want to consider asking for ourselves, where the psalmist says, examine me, O God, and know my mind. Test me and discover my thoughts. Find out if there is any evil in me and guide me in the everlasting way. Do we actually allow God to reveal those things about us that need to be changed, corrected, brought into line with God's great hope? Do we allow God to know us that well that we will allow God to reveal our darkest corners to ourselves, so that those places can be flooded with God's light of hope and renewed as well? My hope is that we would allow this kind of examination, that we would allow these questions to be present for us, so that we can be moulded and shaped into all that God would have us be. Because the work of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, draws us into that fullness of understanding of who we are as God's people. And that, I believe, is a process. Our conversion is not a moment in history. Our conversion is a lifelong process where we're gradually transformed more and more and more, so that we take on something, not completely, but something approaching the shape of the Christ who loves us. So my hope is that through this next week we might offer those words of the psalmist as part of the prayer of our own, for ourselves as individuals, but perhaps also for our church as a whole, that the whole people of God will allow that kind of examination and the richness that comes. Amen.